All right. Well, just as you get situated, hey, we missed you guys. We missed you. I missed you. Hopefully you got to enjoy the winter weather. Hopefully you stayed warm. My kids wanted to go play in it, and I was like, this isn't snow. It's a very different experience. So we did. But also my hope is that you were able to use the time that you had together last Sunday just to bless your family. Hopefully you had an opportunity to practice family worship together. Just a quick story on that. Our family, we decided, hey, we're not going to gather together with the church. We're going to do some family worship. We're going to sing together, pray together, and open God's word briefly. If you haven't met my wife or my kids, my family yet, my wife, Kristen, and I, we have three kids. Our oldest is Taya. She's about to be 6 next month. Our middle is a boy. His name is Nolan. He turns 2 years old tomorrow. So make sure you tell him happy birthday when you see him. He'll have no idea what's going on. And then our youngest, her name is Gwyneth. She's 5 months old right now. And so our house is a zoo all the time. And so we were like, let's do some family worship together. It'll be awesome. And we had told our oldest, like in preparation, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to wake up tomorrow. We'll have breakfast. We're going to sing together and worship Jesus. We're going to open up the Bible and read about Jesus. And then we're going to pray together. And it's going to be sweet. And she's like, that sounds great, Daddy. That sounds great. I can't wait to do that. I have an idea. I said, what is it, sis? What do you think? She's like, what do you think about this? We can pretend it's church. And what we can do is mommy can be one of the teachers and Bubba can be her student in the classroom. And then I can pretend to be Indy's mom, Miss Elena, and I can lead us in worship. And I was like, that's great. And she goes, and you can pretend to be Pastor Bobby and preach. And I said, sister, I am a pastor. At your church, I was scheduled to preach today. I am your pastor. And she's like, yeah, 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 but you can be Pastor Bobby. We can do that. And I was like, wow, I need to bring you in church more. we need to correct this. So anyways, hopefully it ended up being a chaotic and really sweet time. Hopefully I have his hair on up here. So anyways, hopefully you were able to utilize that time. It was a blessing to you and your family as well. This morning, we're going to be wrapping up our series entitled The God You Can Trust. Bobby kicked this off 4 weeks ago, though this is week 4 of our sermon series. And my hope this morning, as it's been Bobby's the 3 weeks prior, is to bring you, to bring all of us face to face with the God who alone is worthy of all of your trust. The God that you can trust with all of your fears, with all of your doubts, with all of your concerns, your hopes and dreams. The one that you can trust with your present and with your future. And the one in whom you can entrust your every prayer, your marriage, your children, your friendships, your finances, etc., etc. The God that you can trust is the one who alone is worthy of all of your trust and who reveals, who shows his worthiness to us in his word and throughout history. After all, he is the sovereign God who sits upon the throne of the universe. He's the one who providentially upholds and guides all things to bring to completion his every plan and purpose. He has shown time and time again in his word and throughout history that he is worthy of our trust. He reveals, he shows us from the earliest pages of scripture that he is sovereign. Meaning he alone reigns and rules with all supremacy, power, and authority over all that is made, seen, and unseen. He made it all, he owns it all, and he does whatever he pleases. Bobby gave us this in the first few weeks, and so we're going to come back to this. The sovereignty of God means that he is seated upon the throne of the universe. He does what he pleases and only what he pleases according to the counsel of his will. God alone has the power, the authority, and the right to do what he wants, when he wants, so that all of his purposes succeed. He is king over all. Whereas the providence of God is God's activity or God's action to uphold and direct all things to bring to completion his plans and his purposes. And so the God that you can trust is the one who says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Now, just so we understand, though, the end or the telos that God has in mind, As he inspired that verse, he then says in verses 29 through 30 that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he calls. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorifies. And all of this is according to his eternal decree. Meaning, before the foundations of the world, God had a plan. In fact, I know that we often, when we're talking about the story of the Bible or the redemptive story of Scripture, we would say that the story begins with Genesis, but really the story begins before that. If we can even use that word appropriately here, it begins in eternity past when God the Father had determined or decreed that he would send God the Son to claim for himself a people upon whom he had set his affections. And the Son would accomplish all that the Father had sent him to accomplish in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the one triune God determined in eternity past that he would claim a people for himself, a people upon whom he had set his affections. And the rest of the story, including Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3, are the outworking of his plan. And so Bobby taught 2 weeks ago that special revelation is progressive, meaning that God's revelation of himself, his plans, and his purposes, they're not all revealed to mankind at one time with the same degree of clarity or substance, right? And so it's as the story unfolds, really, as human history unfolds, that his character, along with his plans and his purposes, set in eternity past, become more and more clear, because his people are given more and more of his revelation. And so in Genesis chapter 3, if you go through the story, in fact, if you shredded over the last month, you know very well that in Genesis chapter 3, God meets with Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis 1 and 2, he creates all things. He creates this sort of garden temple that God himself, he makes. He places Adam and Eve, his image bearers, in the midst of, and there they're free to fellowship with God, and they're called to cultivate and to subdue, to take God's paradise and expand it over the face of the world. Yet following their rebellion against God, their rebellious act, which leads all of humanity to fall into sin, death, and separation from God, God then makes a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so what we have is this first promise and this first insight into God's eternal plan. As the story continues to unfold, he meets with a man named Abraham. Sin has spread through the sons and daughters of Adam, and we see just how awful it is and how deep it goes. And God meets with Abraham. He's an elderly pagan man with no children. God chooses him and calls him to himself to be the father of a great multitude, the father of a new people. And he makes this promise to him. He says, "Your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and through your offspring, the nations will be blessed." And so we get another piece to this eternal puzzle, if you will. And then some 430 years later, God meets with Moses. He reveals himself to him as a holy fire burning within a bush on the side of Mount Horeb. He calls Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they've been oppressed as slaves for hundreds of years. He speaks to Moses face to face. He delivers to him the law. And in the Mosaic covenant, God makes provisions for an unholy people to live in a land with a holy God. Covenant as a people, and then, or God establishes this covenant with the nation of Israel as a people, and if they obey the covenant, if they keep this covenant, then they will stay in the land. But if they break this covenant, God tells them, you will be removed from the land. And so as God then ratifies or executes this covenant with the Israelites, he does so by having Moses and the priests, Aaron and the priest, splatter the oxen blood, first on the book of the covenant and second on the people. Can you imagine? And so what we see throughout is that God reveals that he desires a people for himself. But for an unholy people to live in fellowship with God, both a sacrifice is required, meaning blood must be spilled to atone for sin, and there has to be a mediator. Like there has to be someone, some man who is holy and pure to intercede between God and man, to stand in between and represent the people before God and speak to the people on behalf of God. And so God establishes this under the old covenant. It's an act of grace. Now, if you know the story, you know it's pretty much then all bad, right? All bad from there. I mean, Israel breaks covenant time and time again. They worship the idols of the nations. They look more pagan than they do holy. Once they get into the promised land, they request a king, and God graciously calls a young shepherd boy named David and establishes him as king. And to David, God makes this promise that through you, a king will sit on your everlasting throne. He will judge the nations and he will rule over God's people. But then David dies and Solomon becomes king. And with Solomon and every king after him, what we see is that the proverbial doors are sort of blown off the hinges, and Israel just welcomes very quickly the worship of these pagan gods. Israel is filled with idolatry, and the nation splits, the kingdom falls, and all along the way, even still, God continues to reveal pieces of his eternal plan to these people. As you go through the Old Testament, I want you to have in mind, especially if you're doing like a Bible in a year plan, as you go through the Old Testament, have this in mind. None of this surprises him. None of this has caught him off guard. He's sovereign over all of it. He is providentially sustaining and guiding the events of history to bring to fulfillment his eternal will. And so as the story unfolds, you start to just gain more clarity and more detail about what God intends to do and how he intends to do it, but not enough, not all at once, to just put the pieces together. And so my point in kind of saying all of this is that God's eternal plan unfolds progressively throughout redemptive history. And as you go through the Bible, you get to see that plan unfold. It would be kind of like this. On March 16th, 2018, I proposed to my wife, Kristen. And I had a plan before that event happened. I had a plan, and this was the plan, okay? I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite her over to my apartment, and I am going to cook breakfast tacos for us. At that time, as a bachelor, I had like three meals, and that was one of them. We ate them all the time, and so I was like, she loves my breakfast tacos, so I'm going to make breakfast tacos for her. And then we're going to eat them in the living room on the floor. I'm going to set up like a picnic, and it's going to be cute, and it's going to be like sort of whimsical. I'll have like a little flower and a candle, and it's going to be precious, and she's going to love it. And so we'll eat our breakfast tacos, and we'll sit on the floor in my apartment and have this sort of indoor picnic, and then I'm going to ask her the question using this book that we bought in Chicago. It's one question every day for 5 years. And you just go through it and you ask the question and you write your answer and you come back the next year and you ask the same question and you write your answer and you get to compare. It's so cute. And so I'm going to do that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to cross out the question on March 16th and I'm going to write, Kristen, will you marry me? And then she's going to say yes. And then we're going to go to the factory and get coffee because that's where we had our first date. And we're going to drink coffee and it's going to be sweet. We're going to take a selfie. And then from there, I'm going to take her to my parents' house where all of our friends and all of our family from near and far have gathered together to celebrate our relationship. That's the plan, and she's going to say yes, and it's going to go off without a hitch. And it did. Now, imagine if I had told her all of that before any of it happened. But I didn't tell her all at one time, and I didn't tell her when. Instead, over the span of months, maybe even a year, I said things like this. Hey, babe, one day I'm going to make you some breakfast tacos. The ones you like, I'm going to make those for you. Okay. Hey, babe, just so you know, a month later, hey, babe, just so you know, one day we're going to have a picnic in the living room in my apartment, and it's going to be cute and whimsical, and you're going to love it. Okay, great. 2 months later, hey, babe, just so you know, I'm going to take you to the factory, and we're going to get some coffee pretty soon. Okay, cool. Sounds great. Can't wait. 3 months later, hey, babe, just so you know, I'm going to take you to my parents' house and all of our friends and family from near and far are going to be gathered together there to celebrate our relationship. Okay, cool, right? I've just told her my whole plan. It's all right there, but I told it to her not all at one time. I told it to her over the span of months, and she's probably thinking, okay, great. I don't know when, I don't know how, and she's probably even starting to wonder more why. Why, right? And then on the day of the proposal, it all makes sense. because the plan, the pieces which have been revealed to her, they all come together, and now she knows this was the plan all along. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at one more piece of the puzzle from the Old Testament. God has been revealing the plan. He's been showing pieces all along the way, progressively. And this morning, we're going to look at one more piece of that puzzle and one more example of God's eternal plan being revealed, and give one more reason why he's worthy of all of your trust. So we're going to be in Jeremiah 31. We're going to start there. Then we're going to go to Ezekiel 36. You can camp out in one of those or flip if you're fast, do some sword drill stuff, get to those. But we're going to be in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 first. And so this is God speaking to Jeremiah the prophet. He writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now we're going to jump to Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, in terms of the story as a whole, right, the redemptive story as a whole, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they both served as God's prophets at the time of Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, he prophesied from within Babylon as he was taken captive under the first siege, whereas Jeremiah, he prophesied from within, or at least near Jerusalem, during the entire fall of Jerusalem. And what we have really in this is God's judgment has fallen on Jerusalem for their disobedience, for their idolatry and their wickedness, their unfaithfulness to the covenant that God had cut with them, the people and their leaders. And so God providentially appoints the Babylonians, a pagan nation, to conquer the land and destroy the temple, which is not insignificant in the flow of redemptive history, because the temple was the dwelling place of God's special presence among his people. So in a sense, if the temple falls, then the presence of God is gone. It's indicative of his presence leaving the land. Now, God had already revealed to Ezekiel earlier in the book that his presence, in fact, had already been withdrawn from the temple, because the Israelites worshipped pagan gods just outside the temple. And so to give you a sense of what it would have been like this. Imagine you and your family, you walked in here on Sunday morning, you pulled up in the parking lot, you hopped out of your minivan, you grabbed all your kiddos, you came in here for worship, you grabbed your coffee, you did the whole thing. We started to sing and you sung and you lifted your hands in worship, and then you took excellent, thorough notes during the preaching of the word. You came to the table, you took the bread, you took the cup, you sang the doxology, you did the whole bit, and on your way out, as you're leaving the church, before you got to your car, you stopped by the makeshift altar in the parking lot. You took your youngest child, put them on the altar, and slayed them, as an act of worship to a pagan god, took the rest of your kids and said, all right, let's go to Chewy's, got in the car and left. That's the kind of wicked, vile idolatry that's happening in Jerusalem just outside the temple of God. This is the city of David we're talking about. And so God brings judgment upon these people using the Babylonians. And he does so because he says to Ezekiel, he says, of these people, he's redeemed them from Egypt, a people to be holy among the nations, a people of his own possession. He says in Ezekiel, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations because you have profaned it. God's holiness, if you remember from a few weeks ago, it reverberates from the Bible, from Exodus onward. God reveals himself to Moses as holy, and it's everywhere after that. The refrain is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty throughout the rest of Scripture. And so judgment has come to Jerusalem because the people of Israel have not honored or revered the Lord as holy. They have disparaged his great name. They've diminished his great glory. And in their hearts as a nation, they've put him in the same category as all the Canaanite gods. And so God keeps a promise made to them through Joshua as they entered the land. He said, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So God establishes a covenant with them as he gives the law through Moses. And then under this covenant, according to the law, sacrifices were made daily, monthly, and annually to cleanse the people of Israel, to atone for their sin. But the problem is, as we read in Hebrews later on, chapter 9, the problem is that all the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and sheep, all the blood that was spilled, all it could do was purify the flesh in a ceremonial sense. Meaning none of these sacrifices that had been made over and over and over and over again were capable of cleansing the heart. The problem persisted. It would be like this. Parents, imagine if you were to take your children into the restroom before dinner and wash their hands. And once you get done, they wash their hands, you dry their hands, and as you turn to leave the restroom, you turn back and see that your child has stuck their hands in the toilet and pulled them out. And you're like, we got to wash your hands again. You wash their hands, and as you turn to leave, their hands are back in the toilet. Until they learn obedience, they're just going to go back to the toilet. Every single time. Well, the sacrifices made under the old covenant, they cleansed the flesh, but they couldn't cleanse the heart. And the problem that Jeremiah identifies in chapter 17 is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so the problem is that sin had so corrupted the hearts of man that it left the heart of man spiritually dead. So no amount of animal sacrifice or obedience would be sufficient to purify their hearts. Rebellion against a holy God is the default setting from Genesis 3 onward for every single person. That includes you. That includes me. They needed a new heart. We needed a new heart. And what you have in Jeremiah and Ezekiel mingled in with God's message of judgment against Israel for their unfaithfulness, for their idolatry, for their wickedness, what you have mingled in is a promise. God says, I will make a new covenant. And here's what we see. Here's what he says he will do under this new covenant. I will write my holy law upon the hearts of my people. They will belong to me. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will each and all know the Lord personally. There's not going to be this, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Know the Lord. No, because they will all know me and be known by me. God will forgive each of every sin. He will cleanse them. He will gather a people from among the nations for himself. He will give them a new heart, and he will give them his Holy Spirit, who will dwell in them and will even give them the desire to do God's will, to walk in obedience to him. And so what you have in these two passages is another piece of his eternal plan set before the foundations of the world. I will establish a new and better covenant under which my people will receive a new heart. They will receive my Spirit. They will delight to do my law, which has been written on their heart. They will know me, and I will know them. They will be a people of my own possession, and their sins will be forgiven in full, because I, the Lord, will cleanse them. I will cleanse them. And if I'm Jeremiah, or if I'm Ezekiel, the only thing I'm saying is, how long, O Lord? When? When are you going to do this? When is it going to happen? When do the pieces come together? Well, we read of an event that happened roughly 600 years later, around a table with a man named Jesus, as he sat with his disciples in a candlelit room. Together they celebrated the Passover, that miraculous event in which God crippled the gods of Egypt. He shamed Pharaoh and delivered Israel from 400 years of bondage, and more specifically, the night on which the angel of death passed through the land, taking the life of every firstborn Egyptian child while sparing the children of Israel, not because they did something to be worthy, but because on their doorpost was painted the blood of the Lamb. Judas had left the room. The chief priests, the elders of Israel, they were gathering together to make their arrest of Jesus. And as Jesus sat at the table, looking into the eyes of his disciples, his friends, who had walked with him, talked with him, sat with him, and learned from him for 3 years, he took the bread. He blessed it. He held it up, and he said to them, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, he filled it with wine, and after blessing it, he looked at them and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so before the foundations of the world were laid in eternity past, God the Father had determined or decreed that he would send God the Son to claim for himself a people upon whom he had set his affections, and the Son would accomplish all that God the Father sent him to accomplish in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the garden, when Adam and Eve rebelled, all of humanity plunged into sin, and yet God proclaimed the gospel in a promise that a serpent-crushing son is coming. He's coming. To Abraham, God preached the gospel when he cut the covenant. The animals were split and an alleyway of blood was formed. God himself walked through that alleyway twice, signaling, "I will be faithful to my end of this covenant. And Abraham, when you and your offspring are unfaithful, I will bear the burden. Let me be like these slain animals." God preached the gospel time and again to Moses, and in the law, the temple, the sacrificial system revealed shadows of a true and better sacrifice and a true and better covenant that one day would come. And then to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God revealed once more a piece of this puzzle. He preached the gospel. And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, "It's all come together. The time has come. This is it. This is it. The new covenant is now to be established, and it will be established in my body and with the spilling of my blood." In Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. In Hebrews 8, Jesus is said to serve his people as a true and better high priest than the office established under the Mosaic covenant, because he mediates a better covenant and a better promise. Whereas unlike the priest under the old covenant, He doesn't have to make a sacrifice to purify, to wash himself before standing in for the people he represents, because he himself was without sin. He is both the mediator of the covenant and the sacrificial death that sufficiently redeems a people from their sins. The old covenant is obsolete because in Christ the new covenant has come, and in his sinless life, his sacrificial death to atone for sins, his resurrection from the dead and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, Christ Jesus established the new covenant and he redeemed a people for God. Now you might be sitting here thinking, that's great. Why does any of this matter? And how does this at all connect to the trustworthiness of God? Well, the one triune God had determined in eternity past that he would claim a people for himself, a people upon whom he had set his affections. The Father had determined to send the Son to claim for himself a people. And the entire story of Scripture, the entire outworking of human history, is in fact God sovereignly and providentially working all things to bring to completion the fullness of his plan. And maybe, if it helps, let me personalize it a little bit better. Christian in the room, meaning you have placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You are in him. You've received his Spirit. You've been cleansed, washed, and forgiven. You're a Christian. Christian, before eternity passed, God had decreed that he said that he would send his Son to claim you for himself. Because before the foundations of the world were set, you were known by him. In fact, you were loved by him. You were chosen by him. His affection was upon you, Christian. And not because you did anything to earn that, not because of how impressive you are, not because you're worthy of his affection, but it was for his good pleasure and for the fame of his name among the nations. He chose you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God to establish the new covenant, and he did it for you, Christian, so that in him you might receive a new heart, so that you might delight in his law and delight to do his will, so that your sins would be washed and forgiven, so that you might receive his Holy Spirit, so that you might know him and love him. For 2,000 years, God has providentially worked all things according to his sovereign will, so that in the year of our Lord, 2026, you, beloved Christian, brother or sister, would be sitting here today in worship of Jesus. None of that's an accident. I hope you know that. Like, if I could, with perfect hindsight and perfect knowledge, if I could sort of zoom out and look at every moment of every day of the 32 years of life that I have lived on this earth, what I would see is God's sovereign hand providentially guiding every seen and unseen happening in my life to bring me to the moment when I heard the gospel preached by Sean Chandler in the summer of 2010 at an old Catholic school in Waco, Texas, and I said yes to Jesus. In fact, I would see all things that happened around me, all things that happened near me, all things that impacted my life in ways both big and small to bring me to the point of my salvation. I would see God's hand at work to bring me right here, right now, today. I would see his grace played out in my life to save me and to sanctify me with perfect clarity and hindsight. I would see all of it. And so would you, Christian. You would see all of it. And it would cause you to worship. And so let me ask you this. Is there anyone or anything more worthy of your trust than this God? Is there anyone or anything more worthy of your trust than Jesus? Like, every single new covenant blessing promised in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 was purchased by Christ and is yours, Christian, if you are in him by faith. Now, the title of this sermon is The One Who Meets With Us. Week one, it was the God or the one who meets with Adam and Eve. The second week was the one who meets with Abraham. The third week was the one who meets with Moses. And this week is the one who meets with us. And candidly, I told Bobby when he gave me this one, I was like, dude, that's not fair. You gave me the entire New Testament. Get out of here. And it may not be immediately obvious how this title connects with the New Covenant, but here's what I want you to see just briefly is we have this invitation set before us as those who are under this new covenant, this new and better covenant in Christ. This is what we see in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Briefly, under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter the holiest place in the temple, and he did it once a year after going through a purification process. He says, hey, we all have that access now under this new covenant. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I hope you see the invitation here. For us who are in Christ, from our Lord is draw near. Draw near in Christ through faith. Draw near. You have unhindered access to our Lord. And so for the sake of time, briefly, I just want to give us three ways to draw near as we wrap up. Three ways that God meets with us, three ways that he meets with those whom he loves in Christ. The first is this: God meets with us in his word. The word of God says of itself that it is alive, it's inspired, breathed out by God, it is active, it is profitable for teaching. It's profitable to instruct, to correct, and renew the mind of the man or woman of God. And I want you to know this. Every time you open this book and read it, Christian, you get to hear the voice of your Father. Every time. And so the time that you've spent in the car or at home or in the gym, like if you've been shredding for the last month, all of that time where you had headphones on, walking around your house or doing whatever you were doing, or if you're reading through the Word of God in a year, whatever reading plan you're on, I want you guys to know that every single moment you spend in this Word is profitable because you get to come and meet with God. He speaks to you. In a sense, every moment that we spend in His Word is a holy moment, because it's spent in God's word and it's spent meeting with him. He meets with us in his word. The second way, or a second way, God meets with us is in prayer. When we pray, we're in a sense approaching God's throne of grace, which we have access to through Christ under the new covenant. And so we get to come before our Father in worship. We get to come before him in humility. We get to come before him with hearts of repentance. And we get to come with our every need laid bare before him. And not as a monologue, but as a dialogue, because we know he inclines his ear towards those whom he loves. He hears us, and he meets with us in prayer. In fact, he responds as he speaks to our hearts. And then the third way that God meets with us, and in fact, I would say this is unique and special in comparison to the first two. God meets with us at his table, or communion. The third way he meets with us is at his table. When we come to the Lord's table in communion, we are meeting with him in a special and mysterious way. His presence is here. Paul says to the church in Corinth, speaking of communion, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" That word participation is the word koinonia, which means fellowship. So Paul's saying to them, when we come, we bless the bread, we are fellowshipping in the body. And when we bless the cup, we are fellowshipping in the blood. He goes on to say in the following chapter that it's through the Lord's table that some in Corinth were disciplined or judged by God for their partaking of the table in an unworthy manner. So you have some in Corinth who are falling sick or even dying. Christ is administering judgment through his table. And to a crowd seeking signs and food from Jesus in Capernaum on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus says in John 6, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Calvin and his Institutes on the Christian Religion, he says of communion that it is this great mystery. And yet as those who've been united to Christ by faith, as those who are sons and daughters of his household under this new covenant, when we come to the table, it is as though our Father is providing through the elements the only food and drink that could spiritually nourish the souls of his children, the body and the blood of Jesus. In the same way, parents, that you seek to feed your children food that's going to be good for their bodies, the food that their bodies need, well, at the table, the Lord gives us what our soul needs. Now, if you come from like a Baptist background, this might sound weird to you. If you come from a Catholic background, this might not sound like we're going far enough. I want to be clear, we do not believe as a church that these elements are the literal body or the literal blood of Jesus. That said, to my Baptist brothers and sisters, we do believe God meets with us in a special way at this table. It is more than an act of remembrance. We are fellowshipping with him in a very unique and mysterious way. His grace is at this table to nourish us. And so I would put it this way. God meets with us at the Lord's table to nourish us spiritually and sanctify us by his grace. And that's why we do this every week, because we need this every week. And so God meets with us here. And I just wonder how many of you can attest to this personally, how you come in here with the weight of the world and whatever you had going on, and you come to this table and God meets with you. He administers his grace to you. He meets with you. I wonder how many of you can attest to meeting God in his word. I wonder how many of you can attest to meeting God in prayer, God speaking back to you, hearing you. God met with Adam and Eve in the garden, and in seed form, he preached the gospel of Jesus to them. God met with Abraham, and in seed form, he preached the gospel of Jesus to him. God met with Moses, and in seed form, he preached the gospel to him. God spoke through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and to them, he revealed in seed form the gospel of Jesus and the promise of a better covenant. And in the fulfillment of time, according to his eternal plan, the Father sent his Son Jesus to fulfill every promise and establish through his life, death, and resurrection, a new covenant under which people from every tribe, nation, and tongue will be known by God, loved by God, redeemed, justified, and cleansed, filled with his Spirit, and given a new heart, because those gospel seeds have come to full maturation in Christ. And in him, through faith, God's people are brought into his family under this new covenant, all according to his plan from eternity past, for your good and his glory. And so the God who meets with Adam and Eve in the garden, the God who met with Abraham, the God who met with Moses, he meets with us in his word, in prayer, and at his table. Church, Jesus meets with us in his word, in prayer, and at his table. And so let's go together to meet with him now as we take the Lord's table. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning and this time that we have as your church to gather. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself progressively in the word. Thank you for revealing Jesus in the word. Thank you, Spirit, for opening the eyes of our hearts so that as we heard the gospel preached, for those who are in Christ and under the new covenant, as we heard the gospel preached, you enabled us to respond in faith. Like it all made sense, and that's because of you, Lord, and I thank you for that. I thank you for that grace. I thank you for your sovereign hand, your providence, working all things together to bring each of us in Christ to that moment. And even now, for this table where we get to come week after week as your church and be nourished by your grace, be sanctified by your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this cup, that you would bless this bread, that as we partake, that you would once more administer your grace to your children in a way that sanctifies us, sustains us, and makes us more like Christ. We love you. We're thankful for the new covenant and thankful for this table. Again, meet with us now and bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.